right, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to talk a little bit today about the persecuted church. What can we learn from the persecuted church? Why does God even allow persecution here? And how should we look at it? And what is God saying to us through the events that are in the world? In Hebrews, we are told to remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are being mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Sometimes that's difficult for us to do. You noticed when Jessie started telling a story about someone she knew, emotion overcame her and tears were brought to her eyes. That's not always the case when we're talking about someone we don't know in a foreign land 2,000 or 3,000 miles away. But it makes a huge difference when we identify with them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And throughout the world, persecution against Christians is growing. Here's a picture in Pakistan of men celebrating after the burning of a Christian's home, of Christian homes. Burnings of church, confiscation of property, beatings, all kinds of things are taking place. This is a quote right here. The charity report says that Christians are fast disappearing from entire regions in the world today, and warned the very possibility that Christianity could soon all but disappear from much of its ancient homeland. And we know that the world is becoming a difficult place, and persecution is growing widely. At least 100 million Christians in 2012 were said to be persecuted in some fashion for their faith worldwide. That is a tremendous amount. Let me put that in perspective for you. The great persecution in Rome in 303, when Christians were being slaughtered, there were about 3,000 Christians slaughtered. About 3,000 in that year. Today in North Korea, the number one most dangerous place to be as a Christian, it is a life sentence for owning a Bible. Life sentence in North Korea for owning a Bible. No parole. Communism in the 20th century upped the amount of martyrs in this world to up to 120 million through communism and socialism. Many of those were believers, but not all, so no one knows the exact number of how many Christians were killed during that time, but all people killed by dictators in that time were 120 million. Let me tell you what it's like in our new world in 2013, as we entered 2013. Statistics said that 100 million people were being persecuted for their Christian faith in the year 2013. The century before was 120 million people killed with or without faith. So there is an enormous growth in attention towards Christianity and persecution of it. Martyr killings of Christians, get this, doubled in the year 2013. We went into 2013 with 100 million people being persecuted for their faith. We left 2013 with over 200 million people who had been persecuted by their faith, according to World Watch Monitor, which records these occasions. Another quote from their report says that we used to have 1.5 million Christians. This is speaking from their representative in Iraq. 1.5 million Christians. Now we probably have about 200,000 left in Iraq. There are more Iraqi Christians living in Chicago than in Iraq as we speak today. That's an amazing thing to think about. For the first time in almost 2,000 years, there are no Christians left in Mosul, Iraq. All of them have been killed or run out. So we are in some difficult times. As we enter this year, or as we come to the close of this year, World Watch International says one Christian is killed every 11 minutes worldwide. And many more are arrested for their faith every day. Think about that. There are going to be about 7 Christians that will be killed in the time that we have this service, statistically. So it is a very, very difficult situation across the world for many Christian believers. Jesus tells us this: do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I saw a quote from a Vietnamese pastor, and he said, "Our goal is to get to heaven. So the worst that they can do is to speed up our journey." That is a much different mindset than we who are blessed with such freedom and safety here in the United States have. But as he looks at his life, he says, the worst thing that can happen is I can come to my reward quicker. In Revelation, we are told, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And that is happening all over the world. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The rise of Islamic terrorism has brought a new wave of very difficult times for Christians around the world. And many of you know that there are areas around the world where Christianity is on the verge of being exterminated. And it is the desire of many of the caliphates. Jesus said this: remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And persecution has a face. And that is what this day is for, and that is what the Bible in Hebrews was telling us to do. Put a face to the persecution. Because God does not just have a trial for the people being persecuted. He has a message to inspire his church with. One face that made a powerful impact several years ago, I guess it's probably about 4 years ago now, at our winter retreat, when we looked at the underground persecuted church with our kids, was this 12-year-old boy from India. It captivated the attention and the thoughts and put our kids in awe of the faith that this 12-year-old boy had. It inspired several of them to make big changes in their life, which resulted in big changes in our youth group and in the salvation of several people during the time they were there. You still see it in the way they relate to and reach out to people. Having lost both of his parents, executed because of their faith in Christ, the home confiscated, this boy stayed and went to the only place he had left to go, his brothers and sisters in the Christian underground church they attended. When asked what he was going to do, we played a tape, a videotape, of the question and this response: even if they kill me, I'm not going to leave Jesus. There's a 12-year-old boy, and he realized that his faith and commitment and connection with Jesus Christ was more important than anything else in the world, and no matter what happened to him, he would never abandon the one that would never abandon him. Fearless or faithless? That's a question sometimes we need to stop and ask ourselves when we look at our lives. We watch that little video clip as a youth group. I relay the story to you now. And I think everyone here would look and say that 12-year-old boy is walking in fearless faith and dependence and connection with God. And our question is where are we? When I look and examine my life, do I live a life that is fearless in my abandonment to serve Christ no matter what? Do I live a life that is faithless? I cannot think of anything that I endure or suffer to shine light on Christ? Or am I somewhere in between growing in grace? Well, I think that's probably where I'm at. And I think that's probably where most of us are. Because compared to some of the stories that we read, the story that Jesse just told, we've all got a ways to go to face something like that, don't we? And yet, in ourselves, God never intended for us to face that on our own power. He is the one that gives grace in our weakness. And none of us are strong enough inside to face something like that. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And even that is what? A gift from God. And through the stories that we will listen to today, and through the identification with what some people are willing to give up for their Lord, Christ can build our faith. He can strengthen our commitment. 2 Timothy 1:7 says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Well, I guess I think we're going to have to work on this one. He's a 12-year-old boy. And yet when he speaks, how many of you can sense the power source of his life? And he has a sound mind. He is not in a panic. He is not imagining the worst. He is not fretting. He is not in turmoil. He is at peace in his commitment. And he knows exactly how he is going to respond to those who are not of a loving Christian nature. He's going to love them. He is going to love them. I am always struck by the consistency of the message of people that you hear the stories of from the persecuted church. And that consistency is one in which we want to honor our Almighty God by shining his lights as they hang in there in tough places, loving their enemies. That is an interesting thing, but when you look through and read the stories of the persecuted church, here's the number one thought they have. How do I respond to those who hurt me? How do I respond to those who persecute me? How do I respond to those who verbally attack me? How do I respond to those who physically attack me? How can I love them and show the heart of God and contrast the evil that controls their life with the goodness that controls my life? How can I take advantage of the opportunity to show the love of God? How do I respond to love my enemies is the number one thought that runs through the mind of people in persecuted areas as Christians. It never ceases to amaze me, because that is not the first thought that runs through the mind of the average American. And it shows what is in their hearts. Some of you remember several months ago, Shelley introduced me to a pastor who does training over in Africa. And he told me the story of two Nigerian pastors. Some of you may remember this story. It might have been a year ago. But he was running a pastor's training, and two Nigerian pastors, where there was persecution, had come into Uganda for that training. While they were gone, the villagers had surrounded the churches. They had tied and secured the people inside and burned them to the ground with every member of the church in the church. And the news and the word came while they were at the training. And he said, this is what, as they discussed, what should you do now? Their home, their church home was gone. Their congregation was gone. And those two pastors, what do you think they decided to do? To go back. And that next Sunday, they held a church service on the ashes of the burnt down church and bodies of the people in that congregation. Because they wanted to go back and reach out and love the people who had attacked them. Now, how many of you would say that is going above and beyond what justice would call for, and is almost, in the eyes of the world, foolishness to believe that God could use their love and their commitment to rebuild on such a horrific event? And yet that is the choice that they make. Why do we always assume the worst? Why do we always assume that the circumstances that we are facing will overwhelm us? When that pastor believed that in those circumstances, the love and power of God could overcome and draw people to a Christ in a place that we would think everyone would be running and everyone would be leaving. Notice the emphasis. How do I stay faithful to doing God's will by showing His love and grace to others? Not what will happen to me. What will happen to my family? What will happen to my things? Sometimes I think we need to stop and we need to ask ourselves, what is my focus? Are my thoughts always running about what will happen to me if this goes in a way that I'm not wanting? What will happen to my family? What's going to happen to my possessions? What's going to happen to me? Or am I thinking, what is going to honor Christ? Because I know He's going to work all things together for my good, and He will use it for good. And He has a purpose beyond the things that I own, maybe even my own life. What will happen to me? It reveals the state of our faith. How can I honor Christ? Reveals the strength of my commitment, the strength of my faith. Seldom do you hear that consuming a mindset in the United States, but we hear it here. It's easy to see how that mindset is confirming continually and strengthening their faith and commitment to Christ. If you are sitting there thinking about how can I love my neighbor who is not a Christian no matter what he does, how can I take that on my back and endure suffering and still show the character of Christ? How many of you know you are prepared when things go wrong? If I am thinking, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my stuff? I can't even endure an insult. I can't go through work in a tough situation if I'm not treated fairly and I may not get the advancement and someone else has an advantage. It reveals our mindsets and our faith. It's why they're so strong and ready to stand in times of persecution and why many Americans are not. Although we hear it here, there's a woman I have heard in this congregation speak several times about conversations she has had with her daughter and with others when the topic of this persecution comes up, because it scares us, doesn't it? What if someone came in and wanted your life or the life of your daughter? And I've heard this woman explain that she would not renounce Christ. And if her life or her daughter's life were taken, she would be in heaven. And she can trust God with that. Now, how many of you know that is teaching that child and it is affirming in herself her commitment? It is training and solidifying her faith to be able to say, no matter what happens, I will trust in you and I will be faithful to you. How many of you know it makes it easier to be faithful when you have thought your commitment through? How can I honor Christ? I think Ashley has thought her commitments through when she drives down through those ghettos in Guatemala. I think Makumbi has thought his commitment through when he goes into a Muslim place to open a church. I think everyone on the Ugandan team thought it through because we talked about the fact that if you go, you have to know you might not come back. I mean, I think for us, like Jesse was saying, we've got about as good a chance of getting bit by a shark. We're not in as much danger as they are. But you take a risk when you step out anywhere in life. And if you've decided that that risk is one you're willing to take, you are no longer afraid. You have settled it in your heart, and you can respond without being overcome with fear. So what do you think about? Picking up your cross? Denying your own selfish ambition, showing Christ's heart by loving others? Or do you think about your own comfort your own desires, your selfish ambitions for yourself and those you love. What are you afraid to lose? It's where you'll be tempted. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, and he's scary. Because all of us know, without our own power, we can't protect ourselves, we can't protect our children, we can't protect our possessions. We could be devoured. And if our thoughts are on those things, we will be afraid. If we have settled that those things are in God's hands, we can be fearless. And we can move forward. Jesus told Pilate, even during his trial, you have no power over me. In the story of Job, the devil had to ask God if he could persecute and he could harm Job. And God gave him permission for certain things, but he drew the line where he could touch Job and where he couldn't. The devil could not kill Job. God is the one who decides. Hebrews tells us that he is the one who appoints when we die. And he is the one who holds our lives. I talked with a young man who was in that youth group at the time when we had the persecution theme. And just out of the blue last week, he said, you know, I've had this feeling that I am going to die for my faith. And I asked him, I said, well, do you think that that is because you're really hearing that you will die for your faith, or do you think it's because you are starting to sense that God's calling and purpose for your life is so great, it is beyond your life, and it will require everything you have, including your life, to achieve it? And he thought for a minute and says, I don't know. Because the fact is we don't know what God's going to call us to do. But I do know this, that in every one of your lives, God desires a purpose that is so great and fantastic that everything you have and everything you are is not enough to achieve it. It is through his grace, when we lay everything we have at his feet, that God is able to work. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. It's just like with Jesse. God calls her to go from point A to point B. And she'll have to travel. And every burning car she sees is not a sign of impending doom. It is a testimony of God's covering. And if it's his will for your car to burn, it will burn. But if his will for you to go through and minister and show his love on another day, you will be covered. And God will do that. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can separate us from God's great love. He is greater than that in the world. He is our rock and our refuge, and we are protected underneath the shadow of his wings. So as Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And just like Peter should have done, don't look at the waves, but walk towards Jesus. Quit looking at yourself. Quit looking at your circumstances. Your source of strength is not from how strong you are inside. It is dependent upon your relationship with Christ. It's dependent upon abiding in who he is and his power, and not being overwhelmed with your own weaknesses. His power is displayed in our weakness, so we must remember his grace is sufficient for you in every situation. Let's pray. Father, there are many, many Christians throughout this world that if we stop and think about, put us in awe of the grace and the strength and the faith that you have given them. And we honor them right now, and we thank you for giving such miraculous power and strength to the heart of a human being. We thank you that the desire of their heart, as ours is for your name and your renown. We thank you that they have seen through Christ that you would give everything for them. You did give everything for them. And it has created a love in them. They want to return to you to give everything that they are back. And Father, we pray that you will continue to give them hearts of steel when they come in contact with fearful things, and hearts full of love when they come in contact with lost people. We thank you for every sacrifice they have made. We pray that not a single drop of sweat, blood, or any loss will go without your being able to use it to touch the heart of another human being to reveal how great you are. And Father, we ask you to look into our hearts right now and to strengthen our faith. We want to give our hearts to you fully. We want to know you and the intimate relationship and that bond that comes between two people who have given everything to each other. And so we ask you for the strength to do that. We ask you to put that spirit in our hearts. We ask you to put that love first for you and then for your creation in our hearts. And just as they gave their hearts to you, right now, Lord, we give our hearts to you. We ask you to forgive us for being sucked away at times. And we ask you to realign ourselves completely upon your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.